In our last lecture, we were looking at the Noahic Covenant, which is the first covenant that we find in Holy Scripture. And I highlighted the importance of the fact that this first covenant is made after God destroys the world in a flood. This pre-flood world is called by Peter the world that then existed, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 6. So we don't live on that world. Now, of course, it's the same planet, but the planet has been completely made over because the flood destroyed what was there before. Now, I do not believe in the gap theory and all of this stuff about the pre-Adamic earth being destroyed. That's not being referred to in 2 Peter 3 at all. That's Noah's flood that's being spoken about there. And I believe the gap theory has been fully disproven and shown to be both exegetically and theologically and scientifically inadequate. The fact that good men held to it does not sway us. We still are interested in what the Bible teaches, not what people have read into the Bible. And so my point is that the world before the flood has gone. We don't live on that world. We live on a post-diluvial earth. And that post-diluvial earth will continue until God finally does away with this earth when Christ delivers it up to the Father at the end of his millennial reign. Then we'll have the new heavens and the new earth. Now, stating it that way, I hope, again, that you can see that there is a teleology, there is a goal, there is a purpose, and because there is a goal to which history is tending, there is also an eschatology. That is, there is an end-time scenario in which all of these things will be brought together and consummated, and of course, consummated by the Lord Jesus Christ. And these things have got to be kept in mind. Eschatology, although it deals with the end times, it encapsulates the whole narrative of the Bible, from the creation to what we might call the recreation after the flood. Because that's basically what the flood did. It gave the world a makeover, and probably not one that was anything to compare with the beauty of the earth before the flood. But that's another question. In this lecture, I want to deal with the relationship between the Noahic Covenant in particular and the interpretation of Scripture. Now, I've already given you some pointers in these lectures about the interpretation of Scripture, and I'm going to keep on doing it because it's most important. You see, we're not going to be able to really get our focus on what God has said if we don't interpret God's word right. And God has given us some very good and clear clues on how to do that in the Bible itself, so that we don't need to bring a hermeneutic from outside of the Bible. The hermeneutic is actually structured in the Bible itself. Now, here's an example. How many people do you know, whether they are believers or unbelievers, that take Genesis chapter 9 and verse 11 spiritually or allegorically? Nobody. At least nobody that I know does. Certainly no evangelical does. They all take it literally. You say, well, why is that significant? It's significant because this is the first covenant, and verse 11 is the terms of that covenant. And the terms of the first covenant that God makes is taken literally by everybody. And that truth undergirds, as I've said, the stage upon which history is being played out now. Now, even though you have many evangelicals who sadly believe in a local flood because they believe the secular scientists and all of their geological presuppositions to go along with secularism, they still believe there was a flood. They'll still take verse 11 literally. And so the very first covenant made by God in this present world, the post-flood world, is a literal covenant. It means what it says. And of course, as we have shown you before in the last lecture, what God says to Noah in the covenant is what God says to himself at the end of chapter 8. The wording is slightly different, but the intention is all there. It's all the same. And when you think about it, that has to be the case. Because what is the use of making a covenant if you don't mean what you say in terms of the covenant? We have about 60, in fact over 60, examples of ancient Near East covenants that have been discovered. Many of them dating back to the time that Moses wrote Genesis, even before that time, in fact. And we have different kinds of covenants. There are basically four different kinds. There are suzerain vassal treaties, there are land grants, there are promissory treaties, and there are parity treaties. The most common one is the suzerain vassal treaty, which is a unilateral treaty made by the ruler, the suzerain, which the vassal agrees to. Basically, in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, we can boil those down to two basic kinds of treaties: unilateral treaties and bilateral treaties. The unilateral treaty is the one that God himself enters into, and the one who he makes the treaty with does not enter into it. God promises to do something in a covenant for those stipulated in the covenant. The only bilateral treaty where the two parties agree to do something is the Sinai covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And you see that in Exodus 19 through 24. But even there, it is God himself who initiates that covenant. It's just that the people of Israel agree with the terms. They say, yes, we will obey it. Now, unfortunately, this whole idea of covenant has got completely jumbled up in Old Testament scholarship. And it's very unfortunate. In liberal Old Testament scholarship, there was a scholar called Walter Eichrott, a German scholar who wrote a massive Old Testament theology. And in that theology, he named the covenant as being the central theme of the Old Testament. The problem is that Eichrott focused in on the Mosaic covenant. He had liberal leanings, and so he followed the documentary hypothesis that basically divided up, particularly the Pentateuch, into different editors and different writers written at different times and brought together at a much later period. But Eichrott at least focused attention on the covenant. Covenant theologians, since the beginning of the 17th century, have of course focused in on the theological covenants. These are not really the covenants of Scripture, so much as they are covenants that have been made up and implied from different texts, some implications being stronger than others, and imposed then upon the framework of Scripture. And then the biblical covenants have basically been moulded into the form of these other covenants, particularly the so-called covenant of grace of the covenant theologian. And so the covenant theologian, you see, has not done justice to the biblical covenants because he's not paid attention to the wording of the biblical covenants. Instead, he's been reading the biblical covenants through the lens of his made-up covenant of grace. And that has forced him to spiritualize aspects of those biblical covenants that don't fit in with his theological presuppositions based on the covenant of grace. Well, what about dispensationalists? Sadly, dispensationalists have not paid very much attention to the biblical covenants. Yes, they have said some good things about them. For example, J. Dwight Pentecost, in his book Things to Come, has some good material on the biblical covenants. George N. H. Peters, in his magisterial Theocratic Kingdom, has some great material on the covenants. But the problem is, most dispensationalists, particularly American dispensationalists, have, I believe, not seen the importance of the covenants, and instead have focused on the dispensations. You will notice in this course that I'm not going to focus on the dispensations. And my reason for that is really quite simple. Dispensations don't tell us very much, and you can't do very much with them. They are interesting things to look back upon, and they may help us to describe certain things that happened or that will happen, and to categorize them somewhat. But as far as their theological import is concerned, dispensations don't do very much. The covenants do an awful lot. In fact, the covenants, taken literally, prescribe about everything that happens in the whole of the Bible. And so the covenants are central to God's revelation after the flood. And I want to try and demonstrate that in this lecture and ongoingly in this course. And this is why I like to call this system biblical covenantalism rather than dispensationalism. Because if we call it dispensationalism, where is our focus going to be? On the dispensations. And you'll find that in the definitions of dispensationalists of their system, the focus is all on the dispensations, the outworkings of God's plan in the different stewardships or economies or dispensations of history. But you see, that's not where the biblical focus is at all. The biblical focus is actually on the covenants and the outworking of the covenants. And the dispensations, however many one identifies, are, in a sense, just the outworkings of the covenants in different phases of history. So the dispensations are descriptive of the outworking of covenants, but the covenants are the things that prescribe what is going to happen. And so they are the things that the focus needs to be on. But you'll find that every definition, at least that I've come across, of dispensationalism ignores the covenants and focuses on the dispensations. No, we want to define this system as focusing in on the covenants and really not paying much attention to the dispensations at all. In fact, I'm very happy to agree with someone like Louis Berkhof and say, yes, there are just four dispensations. And just get on with it. Maybe five, because he wouldn't believe in a literal millennium. But I'm not going to argue about the dispensations, because it doesn't get you anywhere. What we need to focus on are the covenants. How are we supposed to interpret the covenants in the Bible? And when we've interpreted them in the right way, how influential are those covenants in the rest of what happens in Scripture? And I would say to you that you have to interpret the covenants literally, just like you interpret the Mosaic covenant literally, and just as you would naturally interpret any covenant literally. After all, as I've said, what would be the basis of making a covenant that you didn't mean when you said it? What would be the point of making a covenant and expressing the terms of the covenant and making an oath, which is central to the whole concept of covenant, and yet not believing what you were saying in the oath of the covenant? There'd be no need at all. Why would you make a covenant like that? Why would God make a covenant like that when he makes a covenant for us so that we'll trust him? Well, how on earth can we trust him if God doesn't mean what he says? And what have I been trying to teach you here? God does mean what he says. What God says to himself, he then does. That was true before the flood, and it's true after the flood. And so biblical history is regulated by the biblical covenants. So that's where our focus needs to be. And our theology needs to take that seriously. And unfortunately, covenant theology basically undermines the covenants with theological covenants, and dispensationalism doesn't take them seriously enough. And so we must take the covenants literally. And all kinds of important things happen when we do that and when we focus on their outworking. One of the things that happens is that even though the Noahic covenant, which is just dealing with the natural world as it is now, is a past event, we start to see that aspects of the covenant that God made with Noah spring up in some of the other covenants that God is going to make, particularly, and this is important, with the new covenant as it is announced in Jeremiah and also in Ezekiel and in Isaiah. We've already seen that there is a reference to Noah's covenant in Jeremiah 33:20 and 25. And when we examine those covenants, you're going to see that, particularly in the new covenant passages, there's going to be a mixture of the different covenants. And that shouldn't surprise us, because they're all part of the one plan of God, the big movement of history towards its goal. The covenants, after all, are made by God to tell us what God is doing in history, to tell us about the teleology of history, its purpose. And so they're not different, diverse things. They are all part of the one great plan of God. And so, yes, the Noahic covenant is affected by the other covenants. It isn't changed by the other covenants, but it comes up in the other covenants in their descriptions of nature, particularly during the millennium. Now, even though the pre-flood world has gone, we ought to see a continuity with it. That continuity is obviously there in the genealogies, for example, in Christ's genealogy in Luke 3, and in Paul's use of the Adam-Christ motif in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. We're obviously all children of Adam as well as children of Noah, and so there is a continuity. But there's a continuity also in God's purpose. You see, God knew that the fall would happen, and he knew that the flood would happen. He knew that the Tower of Babel would happen. And so, even though these things seem to be interruptions in the plan of God, they're not. They're all built into the plan of God, which means there is a continuity from the very start that we must not forget. Now, one of the important points in this continuity is that God always means what he says. When God says in Genesis chapter 1, "Let us make such and such," then he does it. He does exactly what he says he's going to do. When he tells Adam not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he means exactly what he says. And when, before casting the man and the woman out of the Garden of Eden, he says to himself that the way to the tree of life has to be blocked off, that's what he means. And so he blocks the way to the tree of life. God always means what he says. And here we have the same thing. We have a continuity here, which is a hermeneutical continuity, which is very important. If we don't observe that hermeneutical continuity, then we can't make sense of the narrative of history, not in a biblical sense. The only other way to make sense of the narrative of biblical history is to impose an outside framework upon it, like the covenant theologians do. And that, I think, doesn't help us at all in the long run. Now, as far as the Noahic covenant is concerned, does God mean what he says? Yes, of course he does. So do you believe another flood is going to come, like Noah's flood? No, you don't. Why don't you believe that? Why don't I believe that? Because God has promised in a covenant that he's not going to do it, and he's made an oath to us that he's not going to do that again. That's why we believe it. Now, folks, God has made other covenants too, many of them unilateral. And he means what he says in those covenants. And it is on the basis of believing in the literal interpretation or wording of those covenants that people like the people of Israel have had hopes of returning to their land, and that we have hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ. Abraham had hope of a literal descendant from his loins, because he believed what God said. And so we cannot emphasize the importance of biblical covenants enough. And in our next lecture, we're going to go over to Jeremiah 34, and we're going to look more into this, into the importance and the significance of a covenant-making God, and what that means for our understanding of the story of Scripture.